Okay, we're beginning here on the top of Chavav ben Aleph by the two dots. The Gemara here is discussing in the Mishnah Rabbi Shimon's statement, Am Rabbi Shimon b'tchila hayu korim otan osvei shvit. In the beginning they used to call them the gatherers of shvit. In the end they called them socharei shvit. My kamar, what is Rabbi Shimon adding or what is he explaining to us? Am Rabbi Yehuda hachi kamar, this is what he's saying. B'tchila hayu omrim osvei shvit ksherim. In the beginning they used to say that people who collected fruits or items from the fields on Shvi'it, they were kasher. So Harim, those that were transacting, those that were trading in Perot Shvi'it, they were pasul because of the restriction in Shvi'it of lo achla v'lo l'schora, that you're only allowed to eat Perot Shvi'it, you're not allowed to trade or transact in them. Mishrabu mamtzi'ei ma'ot le'ani'im. Once they became a large trade in people giving money to the poor, and then the poor people went, might do, and then they would gather fruits on behalf of these individuals who were financing them, then they'd bring it back to them and give it to them, then they went to say, then they said even the osvei shvi'it are considered to be like socharei shvi'it. So in the beginning you had innocent people who were gathering perot shvi'it, which you are permitted to do. You could take in perot shvi'it as long as you can use them up, lifnei zman abiur. The chachamim at certain times limited how much you could take in a single time. But one is permitted to take in perot shvi'it, one is allowed to pick for their needs and to utilize. What you can't do is pick in excess of your needs, and then you cannot trade in them, you cannot be selling them. So originally the osvei shvi'it were doing what was fine on shvi'it. What ended up happening was that there was a class of wealthy individuals who were trying to do business or trade during the shvi'it year. They didn't do it themselves. What they did was they paid the aniim. So the aniim would go out and collect the perot shvi'it. So it looked like normal collectors of perot shvi'it because the aniim in general would go out. They had nothing for themselves, and so they had to go into the fields to collect. That's part of why shvi'it is hefker, so the aniim could go out and collect the fruits from the fields and eat them. So what these people did was they financed the aniim to go out and collect. It would not look unusual that they were collecting, but then the aniim would give those fruits back to their sponsor. And then the sponsor would trade or transact in fruits and vegetables, I'm assuming during the year of the Shvi'it, those carried a huge premium to them because there was nothing around. Nobody had produce, nothing was in the markets, and so those people that had fruits, which they supposedly were selling that were not Shvi'it fruits, or even if they were Shvi'it fruits that they were selling, it was a premium commodity at that point in time. And so what the Chazal realized is that what looked like Osvei Shvi'it now were really becoming Socharei Shvi'it. Therefore, they disqualified anybody from being an aid, whether they were osvei shvi'it or socharei shvi'it. So now, kashu bei b'nei Rechava, the b'nei Rechava, on this explanation of Rabbi Shimon's position, had the following question. Hi, the way that it should be expressed in the Mishnah, ish mi rabu ha-nasim, mishu rabu ha-tagarim mi ba'ile. Our Mishnah says, when there were anasim that grew up, these are people who, either marauders that come and take away the fields or steal the property, or people who compel you to do something. So our Mishnah says that Misharabu Anasim, that was the cause for the change from them being called Osvei Shvi'it to Socharei Shvi'it. So the way that it should have been said is Misharabu Atagrim, that the traders, it wasn't a problem of Anasim, it was a problem of these trading class or financing class that were causing the Aniyim to go out and collect and get paid money for it, and then they were trading in Perot Shvi'it. So the Mishnah should have written in Misharabu Atagarim. When they became more of these traders or financiers out there, that's what changed the dynamic, not Misharabu Anasim. Ella, this is the right explanation of Rabbi Shimon's position. They used to say anybody was out in the fields working, was gathering in fruits, was trading in fruits, they were problematic, they were pasul de edut. Misharabu Anasim. And when they became these compellers that were out there, people who forced you to do something, Mainihu, what is that? Arnona. It is the taxation of the government. So the way that Rashi explains it over here, it's mas shugoveh melech min atvot, kach v'kach kurim min asadeh l'shana. He got a fixed percentage out of the field, but it wasn't based on your production, it was based on the size of the field, and then they assigned you a fixed rate for that field. And you had to produce that rate whether or not you planted the field, or whether or not your field was productive or not. The tax was there even the year of the Shvi'it. So now you're in a bind, which is not only are you not planting in the Shvi'it, so fine, you're not getting produce, you're not getting what's in the fields, but now you're also losing money because the government's taxing you on income that doesn't exist right now. So Kedemachri is Rabbi Yanai, as Rabbi Yanai announced, Poku v'zaru b'shvit. Go out and plant on Shvi'it, Mishum Arnona, because of the taxation. So at that point, Chazru Lomar, Osafim, Ksherim, Socharin, Psulim. So then they went on to say that the Osafim, those that are gathering it in, those that are bringing in those small quantities to take care of their tax liability, they were Ksherim, because they were compelled to do it. They weren't doing it because they wanted to trade or transact in Perot Shvi'it. They simply did it to discharge their tax obligation. Socharin, those that were taking huge amounts in, planting in excess of what was necessary to pay the taxes or trading and transacting Perot Shvi'it, they remained the psulim. So now over here, this really opens up a huge question as to what right do you have in order to plant the field on Shvi'it just to pay your taxes? If the Torah says you're not allowed to plant the field on Shvi'it just because you have to pay taxes, it doesn't give you permission to go ahead and plant the field. So over here, Rashi says, b'shvi'it, b'shvi'it b'zman hazeh d'rabbanan. The Betelak Dushat Aretz. Rashi answers the question and says, we're dealing with an Isur Derabbanan, that the Shemitah B'zman HaZeh is only rabbinic in nature, and therefore we have dispensations or room for dispensations when there's duress. And the Rabbi Yanai is saying that we have duress here, we have monetary duress because of the taxation, and therefore we permit people to plant in order to take care of that monetary duress, that Hefseid Merubah, that you're going to undergo if you don't plant the fields. But that's because Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh is midrabanan. And if you look in the Balei Tosafot, they quote Rashi, they ask the same question and answer it the exact same way, which is Mayri b'shvi'it b'zman hazeh d'rabanan. But then the Balei Tosafot give a second answer, inami yesh lomar d'pikuach nefesh hu, that here there was real life-threatening issues. B'shu shu'el lehem ha-melech mas, because the king is asking them for the tax, then ein lehem ma'sheif renu. And if they have nothing to pay with it, then the king either confiscates the property or confiscates you and puts you into slave labor. And you're going to die from that, or it's going to be way too much. Meaning that there's real pikuach nefesh here. And that's the way that the Yerushalmi explains the problem over here. So the second answer of the Tosafot would indicate that Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh is de'oraita. The first answer says Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh de'rabanan, same as Rashi. And that's why there was a dispensation. The second answer says, no, it could even be that Shvi'it is d'oraita, but the problem is pikuach nefesh, and pikuach nefesh overrides in that situation. Now, we do have a principle that we'll see later on in Perek Ben Tzarei Umoreh in Sanhedrin, which is that when you have a gzerat ha-malchut against keeping the laws or keeping any halacha in the Torah, and it's something that's public, it's gzerat shmad, then you have to give up your life, even for mitzvot, outside of the three cardinal sins. So over here, why don't you have to give up your life if there's a gzerat ha-malchut that is compelling you to work on Shvi'it? So the answer to that question is twofold. One is that they're not compelling you to work on Shvi'it, they're just telling you you got to pay the taxes. So the gzerah is not directed against the Shvi'it. The gzerah is a way to get taxes. That's number one. Number two is that the gzerah is not a gzerah to force the Jews to violate the mitzvot or against. It's not one of these gzerot hashmad. The gzerah from the goyim is they want their money. It's for the hanatan. It's for their own benefit. And that's a dispensation we see later on in Perek Ben Tzarei Umoreh, which is that if it's done for the personal benefit of the goy, then you don't have to give up your life. Because he's not doing it for religious reasons to have you or compel you to violate the Torah. He simply wants to benefit from whatever it is. It happens to be that you'll have to violate the Torah, but that's not his primary intent in forcing you or compelling you to do that. For that reason, you don't have to give up your life. And since it's pikuach nefesh, we allow you to work on the Shvi'it. Now, this leads to, and we'll see in a second, there's a secondary part to this, but there is a major machloket within the Rishonim as to whether Shemitah B'zman HaZeh is derabanan or Shemitah B'zman HaZeh is d'oraita. As you can see from Rashi and the Balei Tosafot, it's pretty clear that they both believe that Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh is derabanan. The second answer in Tosafot might indicate or might suggest that it is Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh is d'oraita. But the more interesting are the other Rishonim, like the Rambam and the Raivud, who both seem to indicate or think that Shmita B'zman HaZeh is d'oraita. Because the Rambam has a very interesting formulation of this halacha. When it comes to bringing down this halacha about planting the fields, the way that Rashi formulated is that Shvi'it B'zman HaZeh is d'rabanan. So you would think that the Rambam would have to do the same thing and explain why you would be allowed to work the fields when there is taxation. And he says, not like we would have thought over here, which is that Shvi'it Bizman Hazeh is the Rabbanan, but rather, Mishrabu Anasim, Vitilu Malchei HaKum HaYisrael Lasot Machanot LeChayelotehem, when these compelled labor on the Jews, or taxation on the Jews to support the troops of the non-Jewish kings, Hey Tirul Yisroa B'Shvi'it, they allowed you to plant on Shvi'it, Dvarim Shetzrichim Lehem Abdei HaMelech Bilvad, just the things that the Avadim of the Melech needed, meaning that you can't go in excess of that. You have to plan exactly what they need. V'chein misha kafa'o anas, or someone who is threatening this individual and telling you you must plant on Shvi'it, you can do lasot b'shvi'it b'chinam, to plant for free on Shvi'it. Kamo avodat ha'melech yotzven, harizeh oseh. You could go ahead and do that. So here the Rambam doesn't give you the reason why. In the Raivad he writes that where does the Rambam get this? What type of right do you have to violate Shvi'it, especially if Shvi'it is de'oraita. And therefore, the Ravid writes over here, Ramakomot shelo yizdiku behem olei bavel, velo aita Shvi'it nohege behem ele medivrehem. The Ravid says that this is only true in places where, in the second coming, when they came up from Bavel, they were only mekadesh a smaller area of Eretz Yisrael. And these are what are called the olei Mitzrayim. These are areas outside of the olei Bavel, which only has Shemitah Midrabanan. That is part of what they do today in terms of the Heterim that they use. They usually try to combine it with the Makamot of Olei Mitzrayim. They try not to do it in the places where it's Olei Bavel, which according to the Ravid and the Rambam might be Shemitah D'Oraita. They try to do it in places that are Olei Mitzrayim. Because then you can be Mitzaref Kulot, because one of the Kulot, as the Ravid mentions over here, even if you believe Shemitah is D'Oraita, that's only the places that were taken by the people of Bavel when they came back, not the bigger borders of the Olei Mitzrayim. And he says that the reason is because it's Shemitah is the Rabbanan over there. So the Ravid, who does not agree with Rashi and Tosafot that Shemitah Bizman is the Rabbanan, but he still requires Shemitah the Rabbanan to allow him for a dispensation. On the other hand, the Rambam just says, go ahead, you can do this, even though it's D'Oraita. How is it possible that he allows something like this when it's an Isur D'Oraita? Now, the Rambam in the previous halacha says something that might have impact on this, and we're going to come back to it in a second when we read the next piece of the Gemara. So there, that's the first machloket that we have, is whether Shemitah Bizman Hazeh is D'Oraita or D'Rabbanan. Even if you believe it's D'Oraita, it's only going to be D'Oraita in the areas that were conquered by Olei Bavel. And it's important because when you're dealing with the Safek D'Rabbanan, then you have much more latitude to deal with Sfeikot or to deal with dispensations. If it's D'Oraita, if it's a Torah law, then you have a lot less maneuverability because it's Safek D'Oraita would be the Chumrah, and we don't have the right to give dispensations when we're dealing with Halacha D'Oraita. Right, so now the Gemara continues with a story. Rabbi Chia Bar Zarnuki, Rabbi Shimon Ben Yehotzadak, Rabbi Ka'azel Le'aber Shana Ba'asya. They were going to intercalate the calendar to determine whether they needed to make it into a leap year in Asia. Asia seems to be someplace in Asia Minor. The Baliat Tosafot already asked over here, what are they going to Asia for? That's in Chutz Laretz. And we learned earlier in the Masechta that the intercalation of the calendar is only done in Eretz Yisrael. And there the Baliat Tosafot, there's a large Tosafot that dealt with the issue of whether that's really true. One of the examples is over here, where it seems to be they're going out of Eretz Yisrael to do it. Whether that means that the biggest Talmud Chacham or the Nasi was found there, or does it mean, like the Baal Tosafot would suggest over here, they were just going to calculate it out there. They weren't actually going to be Ma'aber the Shana there. They were just going to determine whether they should intercalate the calendar. So Pagabahu Reish Lakish bumped into them. It's Phil Ba'adayu. He joined them. Now, for this reason, there are those that want to suggest that they were coming from Asia Minor back into Eretz Yisrael, and not the other way around. The story reads, the way we have it, is that they were going out to Asia Minor, and they bumped into Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish is in Eretz Yisrael, and it's interesting that Reish Lakish would have gone with them and continued out of Eretz Yisrael with them. It might have made more sense to say that they were coming from Asia Minor to Eretz Yisrael, and then Reish Lakish bumped into them, and then he continued along with them to wherever they were going to do this. Amar Izel Echze Hechi Abdei Ubda. Let me go and learn from them how they do this. It'd be nice to be a fly on the wall, and to hear how the Rabbanan deal with this issue of intercalating the calendar. So along the way, Chazu Lahau Gavra, the Kakarif, they saw along the way somebody was plowing. So again, based on the story, it's clear that they're in Eretz Yisrael when these stories are happening. Amar Lahem, Kohen V'choresh, he says, that guy's a Kohen, and he's plowing on the Shemitah year? How could it be? So first of all, why he calls him a Kohen is one of two reasons. Either he knew he was a Kohen, Or we're going to see in a second in the Gemara that Kohanim are chashudim al shvi'it, that they're chashud to violate shvi'it. The reason being is that Kohanim, who think that they are mutar b'kodashim, they eat truma, which is kodesh, that other people can't eat. They eat kodshim, which other people can't eat. So they thought perot shvi'it, which are kadosh also, that they can eat, and they're not subject to biur. So the Kohanim gave themselves a heter in perot shvi'it, extrapolating their standing with regards to other items. So he said, he might have just said Kohen B'choresh, because Kohanim are chashudim shvi'it, but not because he knew for sure this individual was a Kohen. And then it says, Amrulo, Yechol Amar, Agiston Ani B'tocho. You can say that I am an Agiston in this property. Now over here, this opens the second issue that we need to deal with, because Rashi here gives two explanations for the word Agiston over here. He says an Agiston is a Sechir v'karko shel Nachri. He is a renter, and the property belonged to the Nachri. So Rashi over here, in that explanation, gives you what would be considered to be the first heter mechira. He is suggesting over here that the Jew is working the field, and it's permissible because it's non-Jewish property. Non-Jew owned the property, and the Jew can work on the non-Jew's property. Now, Rashi already told us that Shemitah is bizman hazeh rabbanan. So the two together, the fact that Shemitah bizman hazeh rabbanan, plus he's working for a Nachri, maybe it's the combination of those two that allows it, or maybe Rashi would think this is true, even if Shemitah is the oraita. Then Rashi gives a second answer, inami mishum arnona, sachru balabait lachrosh. Because of the taxation, the owner of the field hired this Jew to plant that part of the field or to work that part of the field in order to discharge his obligation or his tax liabilities. So if that's the case, then that's exactly what we were discussing before with Rabbi Yanai, and there's no new chiddush there. So Rashi gives two answers, and the answers are very different. The second answer is the same as what we saw before with Rabbi Yanai. The first answer says that this individual, even though he's not under duress, is working the fields because they are owned by non-Jews, which implies that non-Jews have the ability to mafkia the kedushat shvi'it and allow a Jew to work on the field during the Shemitah. If you look in the Balei HaTosafot, he quotes Lashon Rishon, quotes the first language in Rashi, and he says, V'lo nihira. He says, that can't be it. Because he says, Eino dream in a Nachri b'shvi'it. You can't work together with a Nachri on Shvi'it. Okay, nira kaperish acher sheperish akunchesh mishum arnona. And therefore he favors heavily the second explanation of Rashi. So here the Balei HaTosafot seems to be rejecting Rashi's first answer, but that would mean that either they believe that the problem is that the Nachri does not help you, that's one possibility, or we don't allow you to help the Nachri because that's going to keep the Nachri entrenched in the property, and we don't want you doing that. But obviously this has nafkaminot with your view with regards to heter mechira, or the ability to have a non-Jew own the property. Now, there are other issues with heter mechira, how the non-Jew gets the property. But at least here, Rashi is suggesting that the ownership of the Nachri might be sufficient to mafia the Shvi'it problem and allow the Jew to work on the property. So now, in terms of heterim with regards to Shvi'it, there are two basic dispensations. One of them we've already seen, which is Shmita b'zman hazeh derabanan. The Shmita today is only rabbinic in nature. So that is a heter that allows us a lot more latitude and dispensations with regards to what we do in the fields, and we saw that with regards to the Arnona. And now it might have impact over here with the Agiston as well, depending on how you explain it. The second heter, which is brought in the Gemara in Moed Katan, says that there is a Lukume Ilone or Lukume Pere. There the Gemara discusses that you have the right to water produce in the fields to keep them static or keep them on their growth trajectory. What you're not allowed to do is improve things on the street, but things that are already in the ground, you have permission to maintain them at their status quo. And so there, the Gemara says that you can do that, lukume ilone, that you can do that to maintain the tree, but you can't do it, lukume pere, to help the fruits. So now, that lukume ilone is the second dispensation, which is you can do anything to maintain whatever the status quo is in the field. How broad of a definition you have by regards to lukume ilone really will impact on what you're allowed to do on Shemitah. This turns out to be a major machloket between Rav Kook and the Chazon Ish. And that is that the Chazon Ish has a very broad definition of what Ukume Ilani is. The Chazon Ish basically allows you to do almost anything on Shemitah in order to maintain the status quo of the vegetation out there. The Shabbat Aretz Rav Kook over there describes a much narrower scope of what is permitted in terms of Ukume Ilani. One of the distinctions that he makes, of course, is difference between melachot that are d'oraita versus melachot that are d'rabbanan. So that's one distinction, but he also has a much narrower scope of what's allowed for Hukume Ilone. For that reason, Rav Kook is forced almost or compelled to lean on Heter Mechira. Because without Heter Mechira, the Rav Kook doesn't have enough latitude to allow the fields to be planted during Shvi'it and be maintained. I mean, if they were planted beforehand or to maintain them, the Rav Kook doesn't have enough latitude to do that. The Chazon Ish, who has a much broader definition of Hukume Ilone, doesn't need to really, in a sense, lean on Heter Mechira because he can allow Jews to do it. As long as they planted it before Shemitah, got in the ground and rooted beforehand, then they have a right to maintain it all the way through the harvest, and his broad definition of Hukume Ilone allows for that. So now that all rests upon this principle that Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh is Derabanan. And that's how most Rishonim learn it, that all these Heterim are related, as Rashi and the Bali Tosfot say over here, these dispensations are related to Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh is Derabanan. And so therefore the Hukume Ilone as well as the Heter Mechira, like Rashi mentioned over here, are connected to Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh. But we just saw in the Rambam, interestingly enough, he thinks Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh is Doraita, and the Ravid similarly feels the same way. So the Ravid's going to run into a problem, meaning, how do we deal with that? So the Ravid says, don't worry, there's certain sections of Eretz Yisrael that are only Shemitah Midrabanan. The Rambam, on the other hand, says something very interesting. And he says over here, in Halukot Shemitah Yovel Perek Aleph, Halacha Yud, Mipnei Mahi Tiru Kol Eile. Why did they allow all these things on the Shemitah? Shem Lo Yeshkeh. If you don't water the fields, Taseh Aretz Mlecha. Then the land will become empty, desolate, V'yamut Kol Eit Sheba. And all the trees will die. V'hol V'Yisra Dvarim Eilu, K'yosehem B'divrehem. All these Yisurim are only M'Derabanan. Lo Gazuel Eile, Shein Yisur Minatorah. They were not gozer on these Melachot that are not Minatorah. So you see, the Rambam has a careful wording over there. He says the heter here is not because Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh is the Rabbanan, but rather the Melachot that we're dealing with are Melachot Midrabbanan. Meaning that Melachot that are Doraita you would not allow to do. But anything that's the Rabbanan, we will allow you to do in order that the land does not become desolate. And so therefore, those are permitted. And maybe in the next halacha, which is Yud Aleph, where he talks about the Arnona and doesn't say anything about the Rabbanan, maybe he's relying on that previous halacha to say that we're only allowing Isurim Derabanan to pay the Arnona, even though Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh is Doraita, there are also Melachot, or the restrictions Midrabanan, and those are what we allow in order, first of all, to maintain the land, Hukume Ilone, but it's also what we allow in terms of Arnona, possibly, and that might be the explanation of the Rambam's position. Now, in terms of the Rambam's position as a whole, the Rambam's position is very, very difficult to understand. The Rambam says something that the Ravid himself takes issue with, and then the Ravid goes to the opposite extreme. The Ravid believes Truma B'Zman Hazeh Doraita, Shemitah B'Zman Hazeh Doraita, that Kedushat Haaretz is intact and in place. But the Ravid believes that Kedushat Yerushalayim and the Mikdash are not permanent, and they do not exist today. And therefore the Ravid believes you can go up to Har HaBayit without any problem. There's no issue going up to Har HaBayit because there's no Kedusha there. That's the position of the Ravid. On the other hand, the Rambam's position is that Yerushalayim, from the first time it was Nitkadesh, is Nitkadesh for now and forever. Meaning that the Kedusha Rishona was Kitcha B'Shato, the Kitcha Latid Davo. On the other hand, the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael, the first Kedusha was Nitbatel, because that was done Ayidei Kibush. It was done by conquering, and after we got thrown out of the land, or we were conquered, it erased it. The second Kedusha, and by Sheni, was done through Chazakah, by our settling in the land. And because of that, he says that that cannot be undone. That statement of the Rambam is very difficult to understand. Many are perplexed by it. The Kesef Mishnah over there writes about it, and he says he doesn't really understand it. He doesn't know what to do with it. Rav Soloveitchik in Ala Tshuva and other places discusses this Shita of the Rambam, and he tries to explain it that it's based on the Kedusha of Yerushalayim, which is that in the first conquest of Eretz Yisrael was conquered before Yerushalayim. So the only thing that gave it Kedusha to Eretz was the conquest. Yerushalayim's Kedusha came later. It was after the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. Whereas in Bayit Sheni, it worked in reverse. Since Yerushalayim was already Nitkadesh in the first time, and it remained permanently Kadosh, when they re-entered the land, and then they occupied Eretz Yisrael, and through Chazakah, they were expanding the Kedusha of Yerushalayim and extending it into other parts of Eretz Yisrael. And that Kedusha is permanent because it derives from Yerushalayim. Meaning that Kedusha of Yisrael then became a derivative of the Kedusha of Yerushalayim. And so therefore, the Rambam believes, according to Rav Soloveitchik, that's why Kedusha of Haaretz in the second coming was something that was permanent, and remains intact till today, making it that Shemitah is Doraita. Despite the fact, the Rambam writes about Truma and about Challah and other Halachot, that they are not Doraita today because of the fact that they require other things, like Rov Yisrael in the Aretz, or other requirements, or they're connected to Yovel. There are other reasons to make them Derabonon, whereas the Raivud believes that even Truma today is Doraita. And again, this will have nafkaminot about how we handle certain things. If you believe Truma today is Doraita, you think it's Derabanan. Many of the dispensations that they use in the commercial arena for taking off Trumot and Masorot really rely on the fact that it's only a Din Derabonon and not a Din Doraita, and therefore they're mafrish Trumot and Masorot retroactively instead of doing it on the spot, and other heterim that they rely on because of that. All right, anyway, that's just a quick, broad overview on the topic. It's a very involved topic. I'll send you the Mikorot, but you should just know that this Gemara plays a big role in here because there's certain indications over here about paying taxes, as well as the Gistone over here, that open up these possibilities of heterim, and why do we have those heterim based on the fact that Shemitah might be in Midah Torah, or is it only really Midah Rabbanan? Alright. V'tul chazio. So they continue along this journey, and then they bump into another guy, the Ha'u Gavra, Tava Kasach Bikarme. He was pruning in his vineyard. Amar Lahan, so Reish Lakish again says there's two Rabbonon, Kohen v'Zomer. What do you mean? There's a Kohen, and now he's pruning on Shvita, which is an Isor Doraita. How could it be he's doing this? So Amru Lei, they said back to him, Yacholomar Lakel Beit Abad Anitzarich. I need the wood for the baskets that they use in the olive press. When they used to put the olives under the press, they used to put them in a basket or a wooden enclosure to hold them in place so that when the pressure of the press came down on them, they didn't go flying out. So he needs the wood to make that. So he's not pruning them to improve the tree. He's pruning them because he needs the wood. Now the Balei Tosafot asks from the Gemara in Shabbat, which says that if a person is pruning on Shabbat, he is actually in violation of two Isurim, which is that if he's taking the wood and he needs the wood, then he's both kutzer, which is like harvesting or he's cutting it off, but he's also pruning it, which improves the tree, which is a derivative of noteya or zoreya. And the Gemara there in Shabbat says you're in violation of both of them when you do that. So by Tosfot says over here, why isn't that the case here? He might be pruning the tree to get the branches, but when you prune the tree, it also improves the tree. So the Balei Tosfot differentiate between here and Shabbat. In Shabbat, it's Melechet Machshevet Asrat Torah. That means that if you do anything that's constructive, and that's your intent, then you're going to be held liable for it. Over here, by Shemitah, that may not be the case. So he says that by Shemitah, it isn't about the tree, it's only where, by definition, when you do something, you're going to improve the land, and you're working the actual karka, that's where we say that if you do that malacha, and the derivative is something that helps the karka, we won't allow you to do it. But here, it's not necessarily mashbiach, the karka. But in this case, where it's kashale, it's difficult, or it's detrimental to the tree, maybe, or to the ground, over there, maybe we'll let it go. So Tosfot tries to differentiate here in Shemitah versus the case of Shabbat. So then, Amar Lehem, so he says back to them, Halev Yodea, the heart knows, Im La'akel, Im La'akal Kalot. Whether they're doing it, La'akel, he's playing on the word there that they said they needed it for La'akel Beit Abad. They needed it for the enclosure in the press. So he says the heart knows whether he's doing it for the enclosure or La'akel Kalot, or in a convoluted manner, which is that he's really doing it to be mekalkel, to ruin or to go against the lochot of Shvi'it. So, Hey Amar Lehu Bereisha. Of these two stories, which one of them happened first? Ilei Mahakamaita. Amar Lehu Bereisha, if the first story that was brought in the Gemara was the first story that took place between them, that he spoke to them about first, Hanami Leimru Agiston Ani B'Tocho. Why don't the Rabbanan answer him by the case of the pruning that he was a sharecropper in there, he was working for the non-Jew, or he was doing it for Anona, whatever explanation you gave before. That answer could work for both of these situations. So why, if he already gave that answer first, did they not use it again? Elaha Marle Bereisha. No, the second case is the one that was said first, the case of the pruning in the vineyard. But then when they got to the other field where he's working the field and wasn't pruning, they didn't have that answer anymore. They used the alternate answer, which is a giston ani b'tocho. So that's how the progression is. Otherwise, it wouldn't make so much sense. They could use the same answer for the second case. So they're actually out of chronological order. They're backwards or reversed in the Gemara here. Where it says, Maishna Kohen. What's so unusual about a Kohen? Mishom, the chashidei ashvi'it. Because Kohanim are suspect with regards to violation of Shvit, and we mentioned that before. Because, the Tanya, we have a Braita, Sa'at Shumash Nafla Lame'a Sa'im Shel Shvit. If you have Sa'av Shumah that falls into 100 Sa'av Shvit, Taleh, then you can allow it to be Batel. Truma is batel in mixtures of 100 to 1. So over here you have 100 shvit and 1 truma. The truma is batel. And then Yisrael can deal with it. He can eat the perot shvit like he would eat any other perot shvit and finish them off before this might not be yours. But chod mikan, if it's less than 1 to 100, meaning you don't have the ratio to be batel, you're kavul. Then you let them rot. So now, why would you let them rot? We, in general, have a solution to this problem. And that is in a case where you had chulin. 100 chulin to 1 truma, you would say it's batel. Less than 100 chulin to 1 of truma, you would say that it's a mixture, it's dimua, it's a mixture of truma and chulin. In that case, we would sell the chulin to the kohen, with the exception of the 1 sa of truma. So you'd only charge him for 100 sa of chulin, even though you're giving him 101 sa. And the truth is that you'll have to sell it to him at a discount because you don't have too many buyers of it, and only a kohen can eat this mixture. So there are less buyers for it, and so by definition, if the demand is less, then the supply which is available will fill that demand, and you will have to charge less for it. But anyway, you could sell it to the kohen at that lesser price with the piece of truma left out, because you can't charge him for the truma. It belongs to the kohen. Va'avinan ba, amai yer kavul. Why would you let them rot over here? Why don't you use the same etzah, the same solution that we have by chulin? You could use over here also by the perot shvit. You sell it to the kohen at the value of truma, and with the exception of that one sa'ah that belongs to the truma. Now over here, who mentioned anything about dmei truma? We're talking about shvi'it. So here the Rashi notes over here that dmei truma doesn't mean literally dmei truma. It just means at a discount, at a price. Which is that it would just have to be given at a discount because you have limited buyers for it. And also it's perot shvi'it, which people are not going to buy either. So given those two reasons, you have to sell it at a discount then. But that discounted price you would charge for the number of items in there with the exception of the one sa'ah of truma that is found in there. So why don't we use that as a solution? That teaches you, Kohanim are not believed by Shvi'it, and we can't trust Kohanim with Perot Shvi'it. So we don't sell it to them. And that's what we explained before, is because the Kohanim are Moreheter. They tell themselves that it's okay for them to keep Perot Shvi'it past the time of the Bior, because it's Kadosh, and they are Kadosh, and they eat things that are Kadosh, and therefore we don't trust Kohanim with regards to Shvi'it. That, interestingly enough, that logic then extends to the point where if before you say that the stories are related to that and you call them a kohen because they're chashud ha-shvi'it, that means it goes as far as to their working the fields on shvi'it, that the kohanim are chashud on that because of their chashud ha-shvi'it. It's not just about the consumption of the perot or keep them past the biur, it's the whole concept of shvi'it that they are moreheter because they are kadosh and therefore they don't have to worry about the kedusha of shvi'it. So Amru, the two rabbanon said about Reish Lakish, Trudahu Dain, this guy is a kantar, someone who provokes problems, is looking for issues, and he asks these difficult questions, or he's just difficult in general. He asks too many questions. He tries to get people in trouble all the time. We got to get rid of him. Now, if you remember from yesterday's daf, when they spoke about Reish Lakish, they said Reish Lakish was an oker harim and tochanam, that he was a guy who uprooted mountains and crushed them and pulverized them together. So you can see that Reish Lakish was extremely bright, and he was also very sharp. And that sharpness came out also in his personality, as you see over here, that they're feeling that sharpness of his personality. So Kimatu Lahatam, when they got to their destination, Sligoligra, they went up to the attic where they were going to have this meeting about the intercalation of the calendar. Shafula Darga Mitute. They pulled up the stairs from beneath him, meaning that the way they used to get up to the attics was they had a ladder. But the ladder was the equivalent of stairs. If you pulled the ladder up, then nobody could get up there anymore. So they got up there and they pulled the ladder and they didn't let him join them up there. They didn't want him bothering them and asking them questions or being difficult in the decision about the intercalation of the calendar. So they excluded Reish Lakish from the conversation. Now it's possible that they were relying on what we saw earlier in the Masechta, that when it comes to the meeting over Ibur HaShana, intercalation of the calendar, you can only come if you were invited. And Reish Lakish was not invited, so maybe that was the reason they did it. Or the possibility is that even if he wasn't invited, he could come up and listen. But they didn't want him listening in because he was a difficult individual. So after the Kamei to Rabbi Yochanan, so Reish Lakish goes to Rabbi Yochanan. Remember, Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan are in Eretz Yisrael. That also might indicate that the trip was going in reverse. Because over here it doesn't say that he traveled back to Rabbi Yochanan. It says that he came to Rabbi Yochanan. It sounds like he was local. Amalei bnei adam ha-chashudim al ha-shvi'it k'shirim ba-ber ha-shana. People who are chashud al-shvi'it, are they allowed to intercalate the calendar? Meaning that he suspected these Rabbanon of being chashud al-shvi'it, not because they themselves worked on shvi'it, but as Rashi says here, shenus nagirim l'rishayim, that they become defendants of people who are doing wrong. They're unwilling to stop people from working on shvi'it, and they're defending these people who are seemingly working on shvi'it. So now, can they go ahead and intercalate the calendar? Hadamar lo kasha, he says, you know what? I don't have the question anymore. Minid hava shlosha roei bakar. They're no worse than three cowboys or cattle herders. Remember that we had this story earlier, that when the Rabbanim were looking at intercalating the calendar, they listened to the signs of the roei bakar to figure out whether they should or should not make it into a leap year. They talked about whether it was Adar or Shvat and what the simanim were. So they relied on these roei bakar. So he'll say the same thing. Rabbanan achushbanayu samuch. But the Rabbanan rely on their calculation. So what basically they're saying is that they could be like the roei bakar and they'll figure out their thing. But in the end, it's done by the calculation of the Rabbanan. And so the good Rabbanan who could do the calculation, they'll be the lead there, and these, they'll be like the shlosha roei bakar. Vadamar lo domi. He says, you know what? The cases aren't comparable. Hatam hador imnu rabbanan vabrua lahushata. After that, the rabbanan got together and they took a census and they came to the conclusion that they wanted to make it into a leap year. Hacha over here kesher rishaim hu. Here it is a conspiracy or a cabal of rishaim. So meaning in the case of the roei bakar, the rabbanan got the information. After they had the information, then they went and got together and made the decision after that point. Over here, the problem is that these individuals who are the roei bakar are involved in the decision. If they're involved in the decision, they should be disqualified. And if they're disqualified, the whole thing falls apart because now you don't have a proper census in order to come to a conclusion about intercalating the calendar, making it to an Ibur Shana. V'kesher Rishayim enu min ha-minyan. And if you are conspirators or if you are a cabal, you cannot be a part of the minyan. You're not counted at all. I'm Rabbi Yochanan Da'aka. That's misfortune or that's unfortunate. Basically, he's saying to Reish Lakish, maybe back down a little bit. You're being very strong about your language about these Rabbanan and calling them Ro'ei Bakar. Maybe you want to think before you say that, or maybe you don't want to say that. Ki'atu l'kamei de Rabbi Yochanan. When these Rabbanan return to Rabbi Yochanan, Amar lei karelan Ro'ei Bakar, v'lo amar lei mar v'lo mide. Wait, you late Reish Lakish call us cattle herders and you didn't respond to him? You didn't say anything to him? Rabbi Yochanan is treading lightly over here. He said to him, you know, maybe you don't want to say that, or maybe it's improper for you to say such a thing. But he didn't really check Reish Lakish over the fact that he called him a roei bakar. So Amar lehu, he says to them, v'ikar lehu roei tzon, ma minalei. Had he called you shepherds instead of cattle herders, would it have made any difference? What would I have said to him? Now, Rabbi Yochanan's answer is that, what do you want? No matter what he said, I couldn't really answer him about this issue. So why do you care if it's roei bakar or roei tzon? No matter how bad the name is, it's all the same thing. Now, what Rabbi Yochanan seems to be indicating is that the Talmidei Chachamim have strong opinions, and they feel strongly about what they are saying about others, and therefore they are sharp in their statements. And so if he called you roei tzon, you'd be happier. What does it matter if he calls you roei tzon or roei bakar? He clearly was upset about your behavior or what you were doing, and he felt justified in calling you roei bakar, roei tzon. Even though Rabbi Yochanan tried to temper Reish Lakish a little bit in his statement, nevertheless, he felt that Reish Lakish was responding to what he thought was right over here, and he thought these Rabbanan had acted improperly. Now, the other interesting thing to note over here is here they were meeting on a Shemitah year to be Ma'aber the Shana, to make it into a leap year. We saw before that you're not allowed to make Shnat HaShemitah into a leap year. So how do you deal with the fact that they're making a leap year here when it's a Shemitah year? So that might also relate to what we said before, that they're talking about Shemitah b'zman hazeh, when it's only derabbanan. So in that case, we have more dispensations, or since it's only derabbanan, or maybe only in smaller areas where it was an issue, they allowed them to make it into a leap year, even though it was a Shemitah year. Now Gemara says, my kesher rishaim. What does it mean that these are conspirators, evil conspirators that are getting together as a cabal? What does that mean, or what's an example of that? So Gemara says, or brings a story from the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, When Sancherev, Melech Ashur, is sieging the city of Yehuda, they've already put all of the 10 tribes into Galut. They've destroyed almost all of Yehuda, and the remnants of Yehuda are locked up inside of Yerushalayim under siege from Sancherev. Sancherev sends his representative, Rav Shakeh, to go and speak to the people. And he comes to near the wall, and he starts speaking to the people. He speaks in Hebrew, and the leaders over there, Shevna is one of them, Shevna Sofer, and others that are there to meet him or to listen to him, say, please speak in Aramaic and not in Hebrew, because we don't want the people on the wall to understand. And he says, no, I'm going to speak in Hebrew because I want the people on the wall to understand. And then he basically goes on to give a speech that Sancherib has defeated every country, every god of the known world, and why do you think you guys are going to be an exception to the rule? If you walk out of here peacefully, I'll send you out too. Basically what he says is, Eretz Chita, Sorah, Geffen, V'teina, I'll send you out to a land that's just as beautiful or more beautiful than Eretz Yisrael. If you just surrender peacefully, and things will be fine. We'll just put you into Galut, but nothing bad will happen. But if you refuse, you're going to be the same way that everybody else that we conquered is. And so they scare the people, and then they take the news back to Chizkiyahu Melech, and then Chizkiyahu Melech sends this group of individuals to Yishaya HaNavi to ask counsel of Yishaya what they should do in this case. And Yishaya gives him Nivuah, don't listen to Sancherev, and don't worry about Sancherev. And the problem is that Sancherev is really Michalel Shem Shemayim. He's basically saying, who's God? Meaning, Yudkei Vavkei, who's this God who's going to stop me? No other God stopped me. Why should this God stop me? So now the Gemara brings a story inside of that story that it builds out of another set of psukim in Yishayahu, earlier on in Yishayahu. And then that the story goes like this. Shevna v'darish b'tleisar revuta. That Shevna, when he used to go in Darshan, they were 13 10,000s, meaning 130,000 people in attendance. Chizkiyah v'darish, when Chizkiyah used to give shir, Bechatzare Revuta, they would have 11 10,000s, 110,000 people. That meant that Shevna was the rove. He had the majority of the people were following him in the city. Yata Sancherev etzar alad Yerushalayim. When Sancherev came and laid siege to Yerushalayim, Katav Shevna Pitka Shada Begira. Shevna wrote on a little note, and he shot it with an arrow out to Sancherev's army. And he says this, the following. Shevna Vesiato Hishlimu. Shevna and his group are willing to sue for peace and to surrender. We are fine with surrendering. We're ready to give up the city. Chizkiyahu v'siyato lo yishlimo. On the other hand, Chizkiyah and his group do not want to surrender the city. They want to remain and fight against Ashur. Shenemar. So here it quotes a pasuk from Tehillim. Kinei harishayim yidruchun keshet. That the rishayim, they bend the bow. Konanu chitzam. They ready their arrow on the string, al yeter on the string. So the Rishayim, they bend the bow and pull their arrow back, and then they shoot their arrow. Now here, this Perek in Tehillim is speaking about, in a sense, somebody who is stabbing in the back over here, which is, David is saying, Bashem chasiti, I am relying on you, Hashem. Eich tomru lenafshi, nodu arkei tzipor. And then it brings our pasuk, kinei Rishayim yidruchun keshet, konunu chitzam al yeter. They will shoot that arrow from the dark, lurking in the dark, in order to hit those that are of upright heart, to hit the righteous. And then we're going to quote the next pasuk, which is, we're going to quote that later on in this Gemara. But here, this Perek in Tehillim is speaking about that there are Rishayim, who in a sense, undermine the Tzadikim, or undermine those that are righteous. And the Gemara views this as being a indication of Lashon Hara, that Shevna basically spoke Lashon Hara, or gave over this information to Sancherev, in order to bolster his chances to become the leader, and basically discard of Chizkiyahu and say that Chizkiyahu was unwilling to surrender or sue for peace. Havaka mistafe Chizkiyah. Chizkiyah was ashamed, embarrassed, or worried. Amar dilma chas v'sholom netia date do kosh baruch hu bataruba. God follows the majority. And the majority is with Shevna, because he's got 130,000, I only have 110,000. Kaven deruba mimsirei, inhu nami mimsirei. So he says, since Hashem is going to give in to the majority, they're going to be followed, and we are going to also be given over, just like they're going to be given over. Banavi v'amarlo. So then the Navi, Yishaya, comes and tells Chizkiyahu HaMelech that he shouldn't worry about Shevna. And over here they quote Sukkim from earlier on in Yishayahu. And there the pasuk says, "Yikom Hashem Eli b'cheskat ayad v'yisreini milechet b'derech hamazeh lemor lo tomrun kesher v'chol asher yomar hamazeh kasher." He said, "You should not say that there is a conspiracy. There is a cabal over here, because all of those people that say there is a conspiracy or there is a cabal, v'et mora'o lo tiru, them you should not fear, v'lo taritzu, and you should not be in dread of them." So Hashem says that when you have this kesher, this conspiracy, or these individuals who conspire against you, you should not fear them. And that's what the Navi is telling to Chizkiyahu HaMelech, that these are individuals are kesher, they're leading a conspiracy, they're leading a insurrection here, and don't worry about them because you don't have to fear them. Klomar, what is it saying? Kesher Rishaim Hu. This is a bunch of individuals who gathered together for evil. And when you have a conspiracy for evil, they do not count. So you don't have to worry about that they're the majority, because that's a kesher rishaim, and kesher rishaim aren't counted, and therefore they are as if they don't exist over here. Halach, laktsov lo kever b'kivrei beit David. Now the Gemara continues with the story about Shevna, and based on this is probably where the source for why they think Shevna, or negatively of Shevna, is because of this story where Yishayahu Navi is walking and he bumps into Shevna, and in that interaction we have the psukim that are coming. It says, "Komar Hashem Elokim Tzvakot, lech bo lasochen hazeh, go until this steward or this person who's in charge, al Shevna asher al habayit, to Shevna who is in charge of the house, and say to him, Malacha po, what are you doing here? Umilacha po, and who do you have here? Ki chatzavta lecha po kover, that you hewed a kever, a grave for yourself here. Chotzei marom kivro, you have hewn a kever way up on the high. Chukkei b'selah mishkano, and you have given yourself a place, a dwelling place on the, in the bedrock," meaning that he went ahead and dug himself a grave. He put himself through a grave. And what the Gemara is saying over here is that he went ahead and put himself into a grave, or built himself a grave, in the area where the kings were, where the aristocracy was. And so that Shevna thought so much of himself that he thought either he was going to be appointed as the king because of his suing for peace and surrendering to Sancheriv, or he thought so highly of himself that he was going to be buried amongst the Beit David, or the aristocracy of Yerushalayim. And so Hashem says to Yishayahu to go and confront Shevna and say to him, "What are you doing here? You don't belong here. You're not the one who should be digging a grave here. This is not your place." And then he says to him, "Hine Hashem metaltelcha taltala gover. Hashem is going to drag you around or hurl you around like the hurling of a man. Botcha ato. And then he will wind you around or swing you around. Tzanof yitznafcha tznefa. And then he will violently roll and toss you around." The word tzanif comes from like a scarf that you wind around, or a turban that you wind around your head. Then he's going to spin you around. So you have all of these verbs over here about circling and swinging him around. And that's the punishment that he's going to get, which is like a ball into a large country. Shama tamut, there you will die. Shama markavot kvodecha klon beit adunecha, and there you'll be by the chariots of glory, meaning that that's going to be your end of your glory, because of the shame of your master's house. Now, the shame of his master's house is that what he tried to do to Chizkiyah. He tried to shame Chizkiyah, and he tried to uplift himself. And we're going to see that the reverse happens over here. So those are the psukim over here. The first pasuk that we quoted is that he's going to swing you around or cause you to wander like that of a man. Amarav tutula d'gavra kashe midi'itita. That the galut, exile of a man, is much harder than that of a woman. Or the movement of a man is much harder than that of a woman. Most explained here is because people take mercy on a woman, and they'll take care of her when she's in a difficult situation. But a man, in general, people don't take care of. They feel less compelled, or they don't think that they are as helpless or victims, and therefore they don't take care of them. The other possibility has to do with employment, which is that for a man to find employment when he moves from place to place is much harder. The woman who is working in the house, or she is building her family, she could do that within the nucleus of the house in any location. Again, without any biases to who's working, who's not working. just that that difference might also lead to it being much more difficult on the man to move from one location to the other location. And so that's the sidebar that they get from this pasuk, that God says he's going to throw him around or make him wander like a man, that that's a much harsher type of punishment. Voltchato, and that's what we just said before, he's going to wind you around or spin you around. That actually he burst into tzarat. How do we know that? Tivacha voltchato, because over here it uses the verb of atchoto. Uchtivatam in Vayikra is the only other time really the Torah uses the verb, is asfam yateh, that you have to cover over your mouth. That's talking about the mitzora that has to warn people that are coming and say, tamei tamei yikra. That's to say that I am defiled, I am defiled. So you see the word yateh is used over there like it's used over here. Tzanof yitzafcha tznefa kadur l'eretz rechavat yadayim. Tanahu bikesh klon beit adonav. That's the end of the pasuk. He wanted to embarrass his master, meaning Chizkiyahu HaMelech. Yikach ne'apach vodo l'kalon. Therefore his honor or his high standing then turned into embarrassment. And we're going to explain that story in 1 second. I just want to note the Tosafot over here, who speaks about what this kadur is. What is it? Snofi tznachat snefa kadur. So Rashi says, Savevi savucha chayalot. You're going to be encircled by soldiers or armies, and kadur is kishura, which is like a line or like a wall, that you're going to be surrounded by a wall of soldiers, to send you into galut, to this wide land. The wide land meaning the land of Ashur and not staying here in Eretz Yisrael. The Balei Tosafot bring Perish HaKuntres, and then they bring alternate explanations. He says, Perish Keger Shugola Lashon Dira Madur. The word is not Kador like a ball, but Kador, like one who lives. That they're going to put you Be'oalei Resha. Lashon Acher Ki Kador, like a ball. That's the way that we translated it. So here he brings you two other explanations besides the explanation of Rashi as to what this word kadur means. Now the Gemara continues with the story and says, Ki hava nofik iyo. So when he went out to surrender to Sancheriv, Ata Gabriel achdei the dasha ba'pe, mashrayate. Gabriel went ahead and slammed the door in the face of his following. So what happened was he's exiting the city and all of his followers are coming after him. Gabriel goes and intercedes and slams the door between him and his following. So now he's left outside alone, and the rest of his followers are still inside Yerushalayim. So Amalulei Mishayateich Heicha, where's the rest of your followers? You promised us you were going to bring out the majority of the city to surrender to us. Amar Hadrube, he really didn't know what happened to them. He says they must have backed out. They didn't come in the end. So Amalulei Imkein Achuche Kamechayach Ban, you're playing a trick on us. It's a joke. You're coming out here and saying to us, you're going to surrender the city. You're one guy. You don't have a whole following in the city. Now, they punctured holes in his heels. And they tied him onto the backs of the horses. And then they dragged him around on the thorns and the thistles. And then he met a very terrible death because of the fact that he tried to, again, subvert his master and give his master over to the king and put himself in a better position at the expense of the king, Chizkiyahu, and try to take over for Chizkiyahu. So Amar Rabbi Elazar, Shevna Bal Hanahaya. Shevna was a man who enjoyed the pleasures of life. Tivacha, because it says in the psukim that we read before, I read you the first pasuk before, which is Lech Bo LaSochein Hazeh. Hashem instructs Chizkiyahu to go to this Sochein Hazeh. Sochein Hazeh, what does that mean? To this steward, or this one who's taking care of it. So now he compares it. Matilo Sochenet. It says that Avishag Ashunamit was taking care of David, that she was a Sochenet. And so over here too, the idea of him being a Sochen means that he enjoyed or he got the pleasures of life. Rashi over here brings two explanations. Either Kemashma'o, like we explained it, Yeshomi Mishkab Zachor. Rashi says over here that it was like Mishkab Zachor, because it's possible that he might be connecting it to Bil'am, who also has his donkey be his sochein. That's the terminology that the Gemara uses over there. So maybe the sochein or sochenet over there by Avishag, it uses the female form of sochenet, and over here by him, it uses the male form of sochein. So that might be why the Gemara thinks that there is Mishkab Zachor going over here. Then the Pasuk also says over there, Ki ashatot yeheirasun tzadik mapa'al. So in Tehillim that we quoted before about the Rasha bending his bow and shooting his arrow, right afterwards it says there in those psukim, Ki ashatot yeh rasun, the foundations will be destroyed, Tzadik Mapal. What did the Tzadik do? What should the righteous do? Now, likely the explanation is that David HaMelech is saying this about the perversion of righteousness and justice. Meaning, Tzedek u'Mishpat are the pillars, are the foundations of society, and Yishatot Yerasun. When those pillars are broken or fall down, Tzadik Mapal, then even the innocent are caught. What can they do in those situations? Because David is being chased by Shaul HaMelech, and he really is an innocent in this case, but everybody is cooperating with Shaul, and therefore David is left now as a lone figure being chased. So Rav Yehuda Ravena, Chalamar, Ilu Chizkiyahu B'siyato Nerasim, if you allow Chizkiyahu and his followers to be destroyed, Tzadik Mapal, what's going to happen to the righteous one? V'chadamar ilu Beit HaMikdash Yareis, if the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, Tzadik Mapal, then again, Hashem, what has Hashem done over here, and let the righteous be killed? I mean, is the Tzadik Mapal, how could Hashem do this, allowing him to either the Tzadik to be destroyed, which is Chizkiyahu, or the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed? Both of those will be a tremendous Chilul Hashem. V'ulamar, ilu machshavotav shel oto rasha einan neherasot, if you do not stop and put an end to these evil plans of this Shevna, Tzadik Mapal, then Chizkiyahu Melech, what's going to be of him? And if you do not stop Shevna, that's going to be the end of Chizkiyah. Bishlam Adamandamar, ilu machshavotav shel oto rasha, if it's not for the fact that you're going to stop these evil plans of Shevna, hainu dichtiv, that's why the pasuk says, ki ashatot, Yehirasun, that the shatot are a word that is used synonymously with machshavot, with thoughts. And that is because the pasuk over there before that spoke about the rasha is pulling his arrow and he has intentions to kill the tzaddik. So over there it's the thoughts or the plans of the rasha. So there we'd understand if you destroy the foundations are what being mentioned in the psukim before, where the plans or the evil intent of the Rasha, then if you destroy those, then you will save the Tzaddik. Or if not, then Ma Tzaddik Pa, what's going to happen to that righteous one? But I understand the usage of the word Shatot there. The Mandamar Beit HaMikdash Nami, also the one who says the Beit HaMikdash, you can understand it's not. We have the Mishnah in Yom, that says, there was this stone that was there from the early Nevi'im, in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, Ushtia Haita Nikret. And its name was Shtia. The Eben Ashtia was the foundation stone of the world from where the world was built from. So again, if you say Shatot means to destroy the Mikdash, then if you destroy the Mikdash, what's going to happen to the righteous? Or what's going to happen to Hashem's name? There'll be a tremendous Chilul Hashem. So the word Shtia and Shatot could be associated for the Mikdash. Elamandamar Chizkiyah v'siyato, Chizkiyah and his grouping, that's what I was speaking about. Hechi Ashkan Tzadiki Dikrei Shatot. Since when are the Tzadikim used synonymously with the word Shatot? Where it says, Dichtiv, there is a case in Shmuel Aleph by Tfilat Chana, which says, Kil Hashem Mitzuke Eretz, for Hashem are the pillars of the land, Vayashut Alehem Tevel, and he set upon them the world. But over there, he's speaking about the Tzadikim that are the foundations or the pillars of the world. And so you see the word Vayashet is used in conjunction with Tzadikim. And some say it comes from this pasuk from Yeshayahu, which is, Hifli Eitza Higdil Tushia. How wondrous is your counsel, and abundant is your wisdom. And we know the word Tushia is associated with Limud HaTorah, which we're going to see in 1 second, that Tushia or wisdom is synonymous with the Torah. And so that's what it's saying over here. The word Tushia or Torah is associated with Shatot, and that means the Tzadikim who learn the Torah. Amar v'chanan, lamani krashma tushia. Why is it that the Torah is called tushia? Mipnei shi mateshet kocho shel adam. Because when one learns Torah, it weakens the individual. And as the Marshal says over here, that is a good thing, because the people who are amkshe oref, or a difficult people, Hashem gave them the Torah in order to weaken that kshe oref aspect of Bnei Yisrael. Davar acher, Tushia shnitna b'chashay mipnei ha-satan. Tushia refers to being given in secret in order to avoid the satan. As Rashi says over here, who mikatreg, he prosecutes, or he makes the claim, and it says that the Torah should stay up above. Why would you give the luchot or the Torah to Bnei Israel? First of all, they're going to sin shortly. They're going to make the eagle very soon. Why would you give Torah to Bnei Adam? They can't handle it. They're not going to treat it properly. They're not going to be Shomer the Torah. And so then, you can't give the Torah. So Hashem, in order to avoid that questioning of the Satan, gave it quietly or privately, meaning that he did it without the knowledge of the Satan, and by the time it was given, it was too late for the Satan to stop it. Davar acher, tushya, dvarim shel tohu. That is, things that are of a ethereal or divine nature, which is that, sho'olam mishutat alehem, that the world has its foundation on them. The words of the Torah are not solid items. Those are intangible items. It's words of Torah. But those words of the Torah are the foundation of the earth. And that's why it's called tushia, because they are the foundation, but they're a foundation of an intangible nature. Amar ula, machshava mo'elet afilu ledivrei Torah. Machshava helps even for divrei Torah. Over here you have numerous explanations as to what this is, because the statement is pretty cryptic. Rashi himself brings two explanations. The first one is, machshava is dagat alev al mizonotav shel adam. A person who's worried about parnasa, mo'elet, mahanya lishkach limudo. It causes him to forget his learning. It impairs his learning when he's worried about parnasa. That's what it means. Machshava is successful. Mo'elet, afilu dibrei Torah. Even to cause you to forget your learning. Shenamar, because the pasuk says, mefer machshavot arumim. Hashem wipes out, nullifies the thoughts of the conniving. Lo tasena yedeim tushia. And their hands will not get the results that they want. And so over here, the Gemara is reading the pasuk, mefer machshavot arumim. Hashem wipes out the thoughts of those that are naked, meaning those that are in need of parnasa. He wipes out those thoughts or those worries. Velo tasena yedeim tushia, because if he did not wipe them out, they would not be able to make the Torah. They would not be able to learn Torah. So Hashem wipes those thoughts out in order that they are not an impediment to the person's learning of Torah. That's the first way Rashi learns it. Then Rashi brings a second, Lishna Achrina, Machshavah she'adam mechashev kach v'skach yaseh, v'kach v'kach taleh b'yadi. People make plans, or they have goals, or they set up things that they expect to do. That is enough to ruin the item. Meaning that if you plan something, that by definition will be undermined. She'ein machshavado mitkayemet. Because when a person plans, and a person has a machshavah, it's undermined, afilu lidvar Torah. Even in issues of Torah. Kagon, a person says, "Ad yom ploni aseim kach v'kach masechto b'girsa. I'm going to do this much chazara. I'm going to learn this much." Those type of plans are ruined. So that's what it means. Machshava. When you have thoughts about plans like this, mo'elet afilu dibrei Torah, they are good enough to undermine even things that are associated with Torah. And if you make these plans, they will be undermined. And that's what it means. That machshavot arumim lo taseni yedeim tushia. That these machshavot, these plans that Hashem will, mefer machshavot arumim, that the plans that you make ruin or nullify that which you're trying to do, lo tasenia de tishia, and they will not even be successful with regards to Torah issues. So that's the other way Rashi learns. The Valiya Tosafot quote a similar idea about mizonotav that Rashi brings in the first explanation from the Riva, and then he brings the second explanation, yesh mifarshim, mo'elet, mishakeret, v'lo, Titzlach, mo'elet means that it will be a lie or it will not be successful. And klomar, im adam chushev hein lashir, hein gam ledivrei Torah. If a person does something both for proper motives and improper motives, lo yaspik, he will not be successful, ele kemaseh lishma, unless he does it with full and proper motives. So if you do something lishma, it will be successful. But if you mix up anything else in there, then that is mo'elet, makshava. The wrong thoughts are mo'elet, the divrei Torah, meaning that they undermine the success of these plans. That's the way the Balei Tosafot learn it. The other possibility that the Marsha brings down over here is the focus on machshava, which he says is that if you have things that are thoughts, then they will be undermined. They will not be successful. One needs to articulate what they are doing, and then it will be successful. But if they remain as thoughts, then machshava is a mo'elet afilu divrei Torah. Thoughts are good enough, or those thoughts are good enough to be undermined, even with issues of divrei Torah. But then we have a counter to that argument, which says, Amar Abba, im asukim lishma, ein mo'elet. If they do it lishma, then it's not a problem. So in the last answer of Tosafot, we saw that if he learns Torah lishma, then it's fine. Then it will be successful, or his plans will be good. According to the other answers that we had there, but the cards with the mizonot, the machshava mizonot, that we mishakeach limudo, or the other one of Rashi, which is the plans that a person makes. So if it's the plans that a person makes, if they're mundane matters, they'll get ruined. But if they have to do with divrei Torah, they will be successful. Or if the person's worrying about mizonot in order to lishma, because he needs that parnosa to help him to be settled, relaxed manner so that he can learn Torah better, then it works, meaning that the machshava will not be ruined. Shnemar, bravot machashavot b'levish, vatzat Hashem hitakum. That many are the plans or the thoughts in man. Vatzat Hashem, the counsel of God, hitakum, is everlasting and will always be successful. Itzash yesh badvar Hashem. Any counsel or any thoughts that have the Dvar Hashem in them, hitakum neolam, they will always be successful. So he rereads it not to be Atzat Hashem, God's counsel or God's plans, but rather it is anything that has to do with plans about God, that involves the word of God, meaning about Torah, they will be successful. Right now the Gemara moves on to the latter part of the Mishnah, which says, Amar Yehuda Eimatai. Rav Yehuda qualifies at the end of the Mishnah to say that it's only true when this person makes this their primary parnosa, but if he doesn't make them their primary parnosa, then they're not disqualified for being an aid. So I'm Rabbi Abu, I'm Rabbi Elazar, Halacha ki Rabbi Yehuda. The Halacha is like Rabbi Yehuda. So now the fact that the Halacha is like Rabbi Yehuda, the Baal Tosfot over here say, the Makshir v'yesh l'umanut below who? V'chein Halacha. That he allows it when you have other professions or other means of parnosa, that you're okay. V'chein Halacha. And that is the Halacha. The Misachek b'kubi alav asmachtehi. Because in the end, gambling is not an asmachta, but davka kishmaot shnehem ala daf. But it's only true when all the money is on the table. So this is the Baal HaTosafot going back to what we discussed about gambling 2 days ago, that the Baal HaTosafot over here say, first of all, we're passing, like according to Rav Sheshet, that Mesachek Mekubia is not an asmachta. And because it's not an asmachta, then if it's not your primary panosa, it's fine. But the only way it's fine is if all the money is on the table up front. If you're playing ba'amana, on trust, or I will owe you, then he says that it doesn't work, and there is a problem of asmachta over there, because there's no form of kinyan that can overcome that type of asmachta. Others point out over here that this, when we say Halacha k'Rabbi Yehuda, that may not only be like Tosfot says according to Rav Sheshet, it might even be according to Rami Bar Chama. Rami Bar Chama says the Chachamim, and Rabbi Yehuda arguing in the Mishnah, the Halacha might even be according to Rabbi Chama, like Rabbi Yehuda, which would then make it that everybody believes that there's no asmachta when it comes to issues of gambling. None of them are disqualified from being a Eidim until they are publicly announced in Beit Din that they have been disqualified. So Gemara says, when it comes to a shepherd, Rav Acha and Ravina argue. The Ro'eh, like we added on to those items in yesterday's daf to our Mishnah, the Ro'eh was one of them. He says if it's added to the Mishnah, then he needs to be announced and also to be disqualified just like everybody else. And the other one says he does not need announcement. According to one who says you don't need to announce it. That's what we saw at the end of yesterday's daf. That the default status of the Ro'eh is that he's pasul, he's disqualified. So then you don't need any announcement. So that's why it makes sense that he's by default problematic. According to the one who says you need to announce in order for him to be disqualified, what does it mean that the default status of Ro'eh is pasul? If you have to announce it, that's not the default status. The default is that they will announce it about him. It's not a default status about him, but it's a default outcome of what usually happens with the Ro'eh, that the Beit Din is going to announce that he is disqualified. So here you have this requirement that there be an announcement made in order to disqualify them as indim. So now Gemara says, "Hayi matana davechatim elei trei gazlanim." There's this gift that was given, but the signatories to the gift were thieves. Savar Rav Papa Bar Shmuel Achshura. Rav Papa Bar Shmuel thought that the gift should be fine. Da'alo achuzina alayu, because we never publicly announced that these individuals were disqualified from being indim. Amalei Rava need to be an chachraza be gazlan derabonon. When do we need a achraza? That's only when the person is a gazlan in a rabbinic sense, like we discussed before, that our mission is talking about problems or violations derabanan. Because gazlan doraita may be an achraza. When it comes to a gazlan doraita, that are the psukim in the Torah. It's explicit in the Torah that al tashay, you're not allowed to make a rasha into an aid. And over there it mentions chamas. And so you know that gazlan or gzelami doraita is something that is disqualified and you don't need a chraza for it. And the difference between gzela doraita, which is, as Rashi notes over here in the Gemara Baba Kama, says it's a chotef mamash. It's when you grab something out of someone else's hand. That's called gzela. The other forms of gzela that we discussed now are only gzela drabanan, because it doesn't involve the direct snatching of something from the other individual. Now here, the Rabbeinu Hananel says, B'kainan man damar kemekil. He says over here, we go by the one who's the kula. Man damar bayachraza hu the mekil. So if we generally have a safek, we don't know who to paskin like, he says we paskin like the mekil. Over here, who is the mekil? So the Rabbeinu Chananel says the mekil here is the one who requires achraza. The reason he's a mekil is because then it's harder to disqualify the eidim, or harder to disqualify the individual. Because if it's not announced yet, even though he did something wrong, he's still not disqualified as an eid. And that will be the psak halacha if we go to mekil over here, based on what the Rabbeinu Chananel says. Right now, the Gemara continues and says, Am Rav Nachman, Ochlei davar acher psulim le'edut. People who consume davar acher are disqualified from testifying. Now this is interesting because davar acher appears in the Gemara in a number of places, and it's clear that the Gemara is using a euphemism for something, davar acher. So in most places in Shas, the explanation of davar acher is either chazir, it refers to the eating of pig or pork, or davar acher is tzarat, is leprosy. Those are the two main explanations of Rav Shas. Tell us what it says over here. Leke lefushe oklei davar acher, dainu oklei chazir. Don't translate like you would anywhere else in Shas, that it talks about somebody eating pork. In a minute, the Gemara is going to distinguish from doing something in private and doing something in public. Why is it any different than Oklei Nevelot, the Teabon? Someone who eats Nevelot out of desire, out of wanting to eat, or he can't control his desire for these items. And that is something the Gemara is going to discuss on Chav Zayin in tomorrow's daf. So that's another topic. So it can't be that's what's discussing over here. And therefore the Baal Tosfot would agree with Rashi's explanation, which is Ochlei Davar Acher are Mekablei Tzedakah Min HaNochrim. People accept charity from the non-Jews. Davei Chilul Hashem Achmat Mamon. The person is willing to undergo a Chilul Hashem because of money. Davei Kerashad HaChamas. And it's similar to someone who's willing to violate the Torah for Hamas through stealing or through monetary coercion. And so basically here, it's a massive Chilul Hashem. Why it's a Chilul Hashem? It's either because it casts aspersions on the Jewish community, that the Jewish community is not taking care of their own, and therefore the Nachri has to give money to him. Or it's a Chilul Hashem because it makes the Jews look like they're impoverished and that Hashem's not taking care of them, or they're downtrodden, which in and of itself is a Chilul Hashem because they are the representatives of Hashem. So to accept tzedakah from the goy is a Chilul Hashem. It says it's a Chilul Hashem, and the individual does it anyway, that shows us that he is willing for money to violate even Yitzurim like Chilul Hashem. Now the Gemara qualifies this statement. Hani milei befarhesia, aval betzina lo. But if it's done privately, that's not a problem, because what choice does this guy have? He's starving, he's impoverished, he needs the money. So if he does it privately and he worries about the Chilul Hashem, then that's fine, because he was compelled to do it. But if he doesn't even worry about the Chilul Hashem, he does it for Hestia, that's problematic. And again, if it's public, it's only a problem if he had another choice, which is that he could have done it privately. But if he had no other choice, and the only way he can get the money is in a public ceremony, then he has to do it. But if he has the choice to do it Bitsina, become a Vazi Nafshe for Hestia, and despite the fact that he had opportunity to do it privately, he allows himself to be embarrassed in public or the Chilul Hashem to create in public, then it's problematic. But if there's no other choice, he needs to live. And if he needs to live, you have to allow him the opportunity to take somebody's giving him money, allowing him to live. Amar Rav Nachman, Achashud al arayot kasher le'edut. Someone who's suspected of arayot is kasher le'edut. Amar Rav Sheshet, Ana Mare. Rav Sheshet says, please answer me, my master. Abrayim b'katfei, v'kasher. He's going to have 40 lashes on his back, and he's going to be kasher. Someone who is kashur al arayot is going to be subject to malkot. And if he's going to get malkot, why should he be allowed to testify? So now, interesting over here, why is he getting malkot at all? What are the malkot for? So Rashi asks that question right away. He says, chiv malkotu, avo pishein sham hatra. I didn't see any warning. I didn't see all the protocols and procedures that are needed in order to put someone through corporal punishment. So how come over here, all of a sudden you have malkot that are being mentioned over here? Ella, what is this? Damarmar, this goes back to the Gemara in Kiddushin, which is malkina lo tova hashmua, that we give malkot for rumors that are circulating. If we hear rumors that are circulating about people being involved in compromising situations or promiscuous situations, we give malkot to shut down those rumors. Shinamar, because it says by Eli, when he's speaking to his children, Albanai, kilotovash, noa. says, don't act this way, my children, because I'm hearing bad rumors about what you're doing. And sure enough, they were doing a lot of bad things, and which ends up destroying the house of Eli. So now, we do get Malkot for that. So now we're talking about Malkot Midrabanan. And that's what it means over here. You're going to give him Malkot Midrabanan because this person acts in an improper way. And now you're going to allow him to testify as an eight, which does play into a discussion in the Poskim as to whether Makot Mardut, which are Makot Derabanan, are similar to Makot Deoraita. Which is that we know that Makot Deoraita are classified as having 39 Makot, and that's why the number 40 would be mentioned. But here the Rashi is explaining that it's a Makot Derabanan, and Dalai Tosfot say something similar, that might indicate that Makot Mardut also include a number of 40. And that is a machloket or discussion within the Rishonim as to what are the exact protocols and procedures associated with Makot Mardut versus those of Makot Deoraita. So Rav Nachman obviously believes that that doesn't compromise him as an eight, in that he might have a problem in one area, but that one area does not affect his ability to be honest in monetary matters. So Amarava, Moder Rav Nachman, in Yedut Isha Shu Pasol. Now, when it comes to issues regarding a woman, he will be disqualified. Meaning, in the area where he's challenged, there he cannot testify. But, if it is not dealing with Arayot, then we will believe him. In Amar Avina, in Temer Papa, he even qualifies that further. Lo Amran El Afuka, that's only true when he's testifying about the woman being released from her marriage or released from a situation that would free her to him now. And as Rashi explains over here, means that if he is testifying to release a woman from either being an aguna or from her husband, that we are suspect of because he is now making the woman available to himself. And that we will be suspect of. But if he is testifying the fact that she is married, or he is putting her into a position where he won't have access to her, then we don't worry about it because he has no vested interest in doing such because it doesn't help his cause. It says, Pshita, of course that's the case. If he's making her a asur to him, then of course we should believe him, because then what's there to suspect him of? It says, maybe he wants her to be a asur to him, because that's even better. Because the pasuk says, Maim gnuvim imtaku, stolen waters are sweeter. So you would have thought here that this individual would actually do the opposite of what we would have expected. We would have expected this individual to get the woman to be free so he has access to her, but there is a mitigating factor, which is that if she is a surah to him, then she becomes sweeter when he gets her or when he consorts with her. And so maybe that's an impetus for him to actually have her be married, because then if he consorts with her, he's consorting with a woman who is a surah to him, and that's even sweeter. Kamash Malan. We still say, the kama de kaima hochi shchichale, that if he frees her from her bondage, we'll call it, from her marriage, she is more accessible to him. So he put a premium on accessibility over Mayim Mitukim. So in this case, or in this particular case, the waters being sweeter is not enough of a reason for him to be compelled to keep her in the marriage. He'd much rather have her be available to him, because then there's a higher likelihood that he can consort with her in that situation. And therefore, he'll favor that situation, and he will not testify to put her in a position of being a sur. And what's interesting over here is the fact that this individual is lying and saying that she is married. So now, if he lies and he says she's married, because he wants to make her a sur to him, so that it's my mitukim, but he knows the truth. She's not married. So why is it that when he says she's married, that makes it into my mitukim? So the Oroch Lener, I think, says over here, that the reason is because Maim Gnuvim Imtaku is not simply somebody who's a sur, it's someone's out of reach from you. So even though he knows she's not married, but she's going to be living with this other individual, and therefore it's considered to be Maim Gnuvim, the Rav Chaim Shmulevitz in the Sichut Musar, it says the following. He says that our people build imaginary walls of Isurim around them so that they can enjoy the Isur more. So even though it's not real, he's going to build this imaginary Isur that's there in order to enhance the enjoyment of this Isur violation that he's going to engage in. Okay, Amar Rav Nachman, Ganav Nisan v'Ganav Tishrei lo shmei Ganav. Someone who steals in the spring or in the fall is not called a Ganav. So now the Gemara qualifies or explains what it's saying. The time of Nisan is the harvest, and Tishrei is the planting time.
But it's also the, as Rashi says, the Batsir of the Asif.
at the time when the grapes are harvested, as well as the fact that the grains are brought in from the fields. Hani milei barisa. That is only true by a sharecropper, bedavar muat, and a small amount, ubedavar shenigmar amlachto, and something where it's fully ripened or it's reached its maturation. So in essence, what we're seeing here is an individual who's what's mora heter to himself. He basically justifies to himself the stealing that he's doing. So he doesn't steal because of chemdat mamon or because chimud mamon. He's not driven by money. He just thinks in his head that what he's doing is not really stealing. And how does he convince himself? So here are the things that allow him to do this. Nigmar amlachto, it's something that is fully mature, which is if you're a poel, if you're a worker in a field, you're entitled to eat from the produce that you're working with. So the aris, the sharecropper, even though he's not entitled to that because he's not a worker, he's an owner in the field or a partial owner in the field, he's not allowed to do that, but he convinces himself, it's nigmar amlachto, I'm like a poel in the field, I can eat it. Number two is the savar muat. It's a small amount. So you know what? I deserve it. I worked so hard here. I'm taking care of everything. I'm getting a percentage, a little more, a little less. That's not a big deal. I worked so hard. I worked overtime for them. And that's why the arisa, the sharecropper, is the one that we're speaking about here, because of the nature of what he does in the field, that he's working the field for someone else and has to give up a percentage. He says, I do all the work, and he gets the money. So he justifies to himself that taking of what that which doesn't belong to him. So because of that, and this is what we spoke about in the Bali Tosafot in the Mishnah, that even though it really is theft, nevertheless, if people don't think of it as theft, then we won't disqualify them as an aid. Because if they don't think of it as theft, it's that they wouldn't do things that were clearly theft or bribery. They wouldn't lie in a case. It just happens to be in this case where there are all these factors that add up together that justify it to himself, he'll do it. But he won't do it if it's outright problematic, and therefore we don't have to be suspect about his edut. Ikrei the Rav Zvid, the farmers of Rav Zvid, Chan Ganav Kava Desare, one of them stole a kav worth of barley, upasle, and he disqualified him from being an aid. V'chad ganav kibura dahine. And the other one stole a bunch of dates, upasle, and again he disqualified him. As Rashi points out over here, these individuals were not arisim, they were not sharecroppers, and they didn't have any rights to the fruits, and therefore when they stole from Rav Zvid, they were really stealing. And so therefore he disqualified them from being a din. So from Rashi it seems that what they stole was a davar mu'at, but the problem was that they were not arisim, so they didn't have that justification. The Aruch, on the other hand, suggests that the problem here is not that they weren't arisim, but rather the things that they took were not davar mu'at. A kav sorim is a very large amount, and as well as the bunch of dates was a significant item. And so it was no longer a davar mu'at, it was something of significance, and that's what disqualified them over here. Right now, Hani Kuvarai, the Kovar Nafsha B'Yom Tov Rishon Shel Atzeret. There were the burial society who were burying individuals on the first day of Yom Tov. Shamtinu Rav Papa, the Papa excommunicated them because you're not allowed to bury a mate on the first day of Yom Tov, which is a Din D'Oraita. On the second day of Yom Tov, which is a Din D'Rabbanan, there is a lot of dispensation to bury the dead on the second day of Yom Tov, mostly in their day where keeping the body around was a huge problem in terms of kavod hamet because of the fact that the body was decomposing. Today with the refrigeration, we have less of an issue, and therefore we generally do not bury on the second day of Yom Tov. There are some communities, like the Breuer's community, that still on the second day of Yom Tov do bury the mate, but almost nobody does that today. So in their day, second day of Yom Tov may be okay, but first day of Yom Tov, they're burying the mate? It's a violation, misurei d'oraita, you're not allowed to do that. So Rav Papa excommunicated them, upaslinu le'edut. And disqualify them from being edim. Vachshirinu Rabuna Brei Rav Shua. Rabuna Brei Rav Shua reversed his disqualification and said they are fine to be edim. Amalei Rav Papa of Arishayim Ninu. These are individuals of Arishayim. They're willing to violate the Isur D'Oraita of working on Yom Tov for money. They're getting paid. That's why they're burying the mate on the first day of Yom Tov, is because they're making money. And so they're willing for money to violate an Isur D'Oraita. That's Hamas. Why should they be kosher as edim? Savrei Mitzvah Ko'avdei. The reason they justify it to themselves is because they think they're doing a mitzvah. Bearing a mate is a mitzvah. And they think they're doing chesed shel emet. They're taking care of the mate. And so they don't see this as being a outright violation d'oraita. They see this as being overriding the isurim that are associated with Yom Tov, and they justify it to themselves. V'akam shamtin alohu. He says, wait a minute. I excommunicated them, and they're still doing it. So they know it's wrong now. I've indicated to them by my communication they're doing wrong. Savrei kapara ka'avdelan rabbanon. Look how the mind of an individual works. And they can justify things to themselves. They think here that you're giving them atonement. They know that on the first day of Yom Tov, it's questionable about bearing the mate. But because they're doing a mitzvah, they think it's okay. But despite the fact that they did a mitzvah, they still violated Yom Tov. So they need atonement for that violation of Yom Tov, even though it was justified. And so they think your excommunication is giving them that atonement for the violation of Yom Tov that was justified by their doing the mitzvah. So in their minds, they're able to create a story by which all of that which has happened to them is okay and justifies what they are doing. So first of all, it's amazing how the mind of an individual works in order to be biased or have a cognitive dissonance in favor of what they want to do. Here they want to bury the mate on the first day of Yom Tov. So even things that excommunication would seem obvious to be a problem, they're able to convince themselves or talk their way into thinking that it's atonement and not a excommunication for violating Yom Tov. But because of that, we do not consider them to be Eid Hamas. We do not consider them to be people who are swayed by money to do things that are wrong, because it's only in this case where they're doing or what they think is doing is a mitzvah that they justify it to themselves. But if it wasn't for a mitzvah, they're not going to come to court and lie because they're being bribed or because of money, they're going to change the facts in a case that we don't think, and that's why they're still kasher le'edut. Okay, we're going to stop here on the last line about the two dots on the bottom of Chavav Amud Bet.